Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
Well, good morning again. I hope you all are doing well. I'm excited for today because we get to wrap up an entire series. Typically, my notes are kind of bullet points. They're about 7 pages long. This one is bullet points, and it is, what do we got here, 15. So my hope is that because there's a lot of like the stories and teaching taken out of this, because it's a lot of review, to catch us up to the conclusion point today. That'll go a little bit quicker, but we are going to move fast. And so if, as we're going through this, at any point you're like, wait, what? I want to know more about that, or what did he mean by that? What I'd encourage you to go to is subscribe to our podcast, go to our website, go to our YouTube channel, whatever, and find this sermon series, and just find that one that you're like, wait a second, I must have missed that one, or whatever it is. Because I think they're all good in there. But we're going to move quickly through these because I don't want to spend the whole time on just review, right? So, again, just welcome to the last Sunday of this year. And I'm not sure why I get so, hung up on, like, this is the last Sunday of this year. And I think in my mind, January is just starts something new. And so it causes me a little bit to look back and consider the last year. And typically the sermons kind of do that. Mainly it's because of the way I look at January and the last Sunday in December. But we're going to kind of do that and kind of not do that this morning. But looking through the last year and even the last 2 years can be fairly fascinating. It's been a very unique time. And I think that I don't really talk about it much, but I've never been more frustrated with things going on than right now. And so it has tested my faith. My faith has remained strong, but it still has tested it in areas, because when things are super easy, it's not being tested typically, right? And so now there are some difficulties, some decisions we have to make, some faithfulness we have to show, some things we have to do that we don't want to do. And we do certain things that are just obedience to the Lord, and how to deal with these frustrations and feeling like your views are the minority and things like that. And how do you operate in a world where your views are the minority? What I enjoy, I think this series is timely, because we're literally getting down to the bare bones of what are we doing, right? What in the world are we doing? And so this series has actually helped me kind of cement in, like, in everything that's going on, like, what should the church be doing, right? When we show up here and we call ourselves Christians and believers, like, what is it that we should be doing as Christians and followers of Jesus and the redeemed, right? And the church, what should we be doing? And part of it is, I think the church has failed at times to actually do what we should be doing. And they are scars or marred times. And then there's times I think the church really did what it should be doing. And there's really great successes where we really reflected who Jesus was well. So in the beginning of this series, we spent 15 weeks in, but in the beginning, we laid this foundation, this groundwork, because how can we go and talk about, this is what the Bible says the church should be doing, without first going back and saying, do we actually trust the Bible? How do you know the Bible is trustworthy? Well, it's just a really old book, and old books are trustworthy. Not always. There's been a lot of problems in history because of that. And so why do we trust the Bible? And then after that, well, if we trust the Bible, what does the Bible say about who this God is that the Bible talks about? And who is this God? Because you'd really have to understand who this God is for you to even care if you sinned against this God, because the Bible has a lot to say about sin and the effects of that. And then for us to have any sort of hope or joy in this world, in this life, being able to see what we've been rescued from makes all the difference in the world. And then rescued to, then what is it that we should be doing? So The groundwork began with, what does the Bible claim to be? We compared it to a movie. There's movies that are true stories, there are movies that are based on true events, and then there are movies that are not true, right? And so if we watched Avatar and we were like, man, is that real? That really happened. We'd be like, why do you think that? It's not claiming to be true. That's crazy. Those things are not happening. Well, I don't think they're happening. But when you do watch a movie that says this is based on true events, and then the person that it's supposed to be representing then goes on screen and says, hey, this is really what happened. And then you watch the movie, like that's to some level trustworthy, right? Because it's claiming to be true. Similarly, if the Bible doesn't claim to be true, you shouldn't believe it's true. If it doesn't claim to be the word of God, we shouldn't take it as the word of God. And so as we studied that week, we found that scripture, the Bible, does claim to be true. In 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, that's a text that a lot of scholars go to because there's these words used. One is graphe, which is primarily speaking of scripture, of the Old Testament, but just means scripture. And then theopneustos means God breathed, inspired, referring to the sacred nature of scripture. And I would argue that if somebody was trying to communicate as clearly as possible that the Bible is the word of God, they would use theopneustos. That is the word you would use. So it is absolutely, the Bible is claiming to be the word of God and perfect, nothing added, nothing taken away. And so then we will approach it as this Bible is claiming to be the true authoritative word of God. In Hebrews 1, 1 through 2, we see that the Old Testament is referred to as scripture. The New Testament is referred to as scripture, including sections of text like 2 Peter 3:15 through 16, 1 Timothy 5:18. And the early church accepted this body of text as scripture, nothing to be added, nothing taken away. This is the word of God. And so we have that. So then we also looked at, so the Bible claims to be true. Is there a way to test that? Do we as a society, the secular world, have a way that they have went about saying, is this trustworthy or not? Because there's probably documents from in ancient writings that claim to be true that aren't, right? And there's a process called textual criticism where they debunk that and they determine like, hey, this is not true, or we believe this is not true. We believe that is not accurate. Maybe parts are true. And so part of this textual criticism is it accurate and is it trustworthy? And so what we did is we looked at it from a secular point of view where what is the secular standard? And so remember, you got to go back to the sermon because we're not going to spend a lot of time here. But some of the examples we used were Homer's Iliad, which was written about 750 BC. So Homer's Iliad was written 750 BC, and the earliest surviving manuscript, which is what you want, right? If I wrote a letter, and then it got copied a bunch, and then 1,000 years later, somebody wants to find that letter, what you want is the one either I wrote or the copy after the copy, right? If you're like, do you want the copy after the copy, or do you want the copy after the copy after the copy after the copy in this long telephone, right? What you want is the earliest manuscript. So the earliest Homeric papyri was 500 years later after it was written. So it was written 750 BC. It was 500 years later where it was copied that we have that. In secular world, we take that, and by the secular standard, they've done these tests and they determine this is accurate. We can teach this in schools as history. We can write books. We can publish the books. We can send it out as true. Plato's Tetralogies were written about 390 BC, and it was 1,100 years past before we have the earliest manuscript, the earliest copy. So there's an 1,100 year gap there between when it was initially penned and when we have a copy of it. So we don't have anything before that. It was 1,000 years later that we have it. The one before that, Homer's Iliad, was 500. The works of Julius Caesar, it's taught in schools. They take it as true. It's historical. It's accurate. It's trustworthy. That was written around 80 BC. And 900 to 1,000 AD is the earliest manuscript. That's 800 to 900 years years of a gap between when it was written and when our earliest surviving manuscript was. And so what we're seeing is that there is about a 500-year gap. That is acceptable. Anything over that, you really got to put in the work of testing other aspects of the document of any antiquity. But that 500-year gap is fairly common, and it's acceptable. In 500 years, it's still very trustworthy because of how it was copied in the process and in that culture. So then we would be looking then for the Bible, when these letters were penned, and then when is the earliest surviving manuscript that we have? Is it, 500 years? So it was written and copied for 500 years, and our earliest one is 500 years. Is it 1,000 years? Is it 2,000 years? Our earliest papyri was John Ryland's papyri, and it's a portion of the Gospel of John, and we have a copy that was written within 40 years of when it was originally written. And then, on top of that, for Caesar, we have 10 manuscripts of his works. Plato's Tetralogies, we have about 7. Tacitus was one of the most reliable Roman historians, and a lot of what we know about that time period comes from Tacitus, and we have 20 manuscripts from that. Homer's Iliad is the number, arguably the number two book in history concerning the reliability and popularity. It's considered super reliable, super trustworthy, super accurate, and we have 1,057 copies. And it's very much, it's used a ton and in schools and in journals and everything, and it's relied upon. So 1,000 is a lot. For the New Testament copies or portions, we have 23,000. Dan Wallace, he's one of the leading textual critics in the world. He does spend the majority of his time, I believe, with New Testament. He said, we have more in earlier manuscripts, about the person of Jesus Christ than we do of anyone else in the ancient world, even including Julius Caesar and Alexander the Great. We have more and earlier manuscripts about Jesus than these other prominent figures, Julius Caesar and Alexander the Great. I mean, it is just overwhelming the evidence we have that Scripture is true and accurate and preserved well. We also talked about several tests that the secular world uses to determine if something is accurate. One is the honesty test. Does the document claim to be reporting the truth, and is it reported in such a way where you can be like, well, it probably is the truth? We're talking eyewitnesses, things like that. And our gospels, many of them are eyewitnesses. John says, that we're eyewitnesses. We heard, we saw, we touched Jesus. We worked with him, we walked with him. We know him, and we documented this. And remember, this is a whole sermon, we spent 2 weeks on this, so you have to go back and listen. Also, the criterion for embarrassment is used. It doesn't necessarily mean that if there's not embarrassing stuff in the document, that it's not true, but it just mainly means that if there is embarrassing stuff, that it has, the integrity rating is higher. Because typically, if you and I were going to write about our life, we're not going to put the embarrassing, really bad stuff in there, right? We're going to leave that kind of stuff out, and we're going to justify it. We're going to be like, hey, that wasn't super important when I did that, right? Let's just include these very important good things that I did. Well, obviously, we see Peter denies Jesus. Jesus calls Peter Satan. James and John walking with Jesus, and they say that, like, I can drink the cup of suffering. They completely misunderstand even who Jesus is and what he's doing until the very end. We talked about who found the empty tomb and why that's important. And why would these things be added into Scripture? Because what they were attempting to do was provide something that was accurate. It absolutely passes the criterion for embarrassment test as well as the honesty test. And then also we talk about the self-authenticating word. Like, in general, one thing we believe is that just as nature proclaims the glory of God, that everybody's without excuse. Why? Because nature proclaims the glory of God. Also, that when you read God's word and you see the gospel written, that that has power and it changes lives, and it's self-authenticating. And some text that we use for that is Hebrews 4:12, James 1:21, Romans 10:17. And this is also, we never even touched on these very important things, archaeology. secular historians corroborating this information, the fulfillment of prophecies, the continuity theory, that's the 40 different authors, 1500 years, three different continents, three different languages, and the truth was recorded the same over all of that, right? That's the continuity theory. We didn't even touch on any of those. So the Bible claims to be truth, and it withstands the accuracy test and surpasses nearly every document from that time period and before in the secular test, as well as obviously the spiritual test. It remains true also. Then after that, if we can say, okay, the Bible is true, it's accurately preserved, it is the Word of God, it is the source for all authoritative truth, then we go to that and it talks about this God. And so then we try to spend a week and just, who is this God? And I brought up 21 characteristics. There's plenty more you could do. You could summarize many in others and make it less. We then took a moment and just studied five of those that I thought were important. The one true eternal God, or one true God, the eternal God, the creator God, the wrathful God, and the loving God. And we spent time looking at those things to better understand who this God is, because that matters when we then go and talk about the creator God. And we kind of came to, there's three things that we have to believe as Christians. How old the earth is, I don't believe that, like, well, if you have this belief, you're not a Christian. Well, if you have this belief, you are. I believe that there's some open-handed issues that we have and some closed-handed issues, and this would be one of the open ones. But we do have to have certain beliefs about God as creator, and that is one that God created everything in the heavens, earth, and sea. You have to believe that, because nobody else can create like God. And then also, not only does Genesis say God created everything that has been created, but also the rest of Scripture, all the authors of Scripture say that God has created everything that's been created. God created humans uniquely. We are created in the image of God. We are created uniquely, and we have to believe that we are different and separate, because we are created in the image of God. We have a special purpose and are uniquely redeemed. And you'd have to go listen to that sermon. There's a lot of like little touchy subjects in there we hit on. A phrase used is ex nihilo, which is created from nothing. So there was nothing that God used to create. I used an example of when I used to take super glue and build little cabins, and I ended up getting the super glue stuck in my eye and everything. It was a huge disaster because I'm a bad creator. Well, God is a good creator, and he creates out of nothing. He doesn't take other things and create something out of that. He creates everything that has been created, and he is eternal, which is important. Always has been, always will be. And that matters, because when we talk about sin, to be honest, it's a lesser issue. If there is no God, there is a lesser issue if I do something wrong to you. Because I'm like, who are you that I have to not do anything wrong to? I don't know if that made sense, but right? It makes a difference. And so if there is one true eternal God that is creator and sustainer of all things, and there is no one else like him, then when I sin against that God or rebel against that God, that means something. That's an issue. We looked at sin, what sin was, like missing the mark of perfection. So then all of us are like, oh man, we're taking notes, right? This is taking notes. Like, huh, I am a sinner, right? Like we've had to come to that conclusion, the fact that we are sinners by act, attitude, and nature. We looked at 1 John 1, 8 through 10. It says, like, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So if you tell somebody, I have no sin, the point of this is you're not deceiving them, you're deceiving yourself, because you are with sin. And it says that the truth is not in you if you believe that. And then it goes on to say, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. Romans 3:23-24 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. We are not holy as God is holy, and we deserve hell, not heaven. And then we ended there, and we all went away sad. And then we came back the next week, but when we talked about that God redeems his people, we look at this salvation plan and what redemption is. Redemption is a word that has a lot underneath it, and that is election, the gospel call, the person being regenerated. There's the conversion and justification. You are adopted into the family. There's a life of sanctification and perseverance, and in the end, glorification. That is redemption. Ephesians 1 through 2, Romans chapter 3, 1 Peter 2, John 3 teach this. And this is like the big summary, right? That you are a sinner in need of a Savior. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that there are some people who are good enough who don't need Jesus, and there are some people who are bad and need Jesus. That we all need Jesus, and that there is one way to the Father, and that's through Jesus. You have a sin debt that needs to be paid. There's a consequence for sin, and it must be paid. The only just thing is for there to be a penalty for that sin, and it must be paid in full. And because of that, we deserve the internal torments of hell, and you cannot pay it back. You will never be able to do enough to earn back your right standing with the Father. So you need a Savior. And the only Savior, by God's own design, that could come and save people from themselves is God Himself. And so, like, Saturday at the Christmas Eve service. No. Friday at the Christmas Eve service. We talked a little bit about this. And Jesus paid for that on the cross so that your sins, our sin debt, can be paid and applied into our account, essentially, and be paid by placing our faith in Christ. It's not by anything we have done. There's nothing for us to boast about. It is completely the work of Jesus because of His great love for His people to redeem people back to Himself, and it's because of the work on the cross. There is nothing you have done that you should be able to boast about and be like, well, you know, I have a little something that I did extra, or Jesus' work on the cross, not much of the blood had to be spilled for me. It was mainly for you guys. Jesus' blood was spilled for us. It covered our sins. It's the only way to the Father is by placing our faith and trust in that God is faithful and what He said is true and that He will accomplish what He said He will and He has accomplished what He said He did. And it's by placing our faith in that and repenting of our sins that we can have that paid for and we can be made holy and made right, righteousness from our sins being imputed into Christ and His work, His perfection, and then His death on the cross being imputed in us. And so then we can be clothed in His righteousness when we're not righteous, but we're clothed in it. And so then we looked at that is how Jesus builds His church. That is the church. The redeemed people that have placed their faith in Christ as a free gift of salvation, saved by grace through faith, but by grace, because of love, you are saved. Not by anything that you've done, you place your faith and you receive this free gift. And you are saved. That is how Christ builds a church. We are the bricks of the church. And there's never been a time, I believe, in Cornerstone history where we have pounded the truth so much that this building is not the church. We are the church gathered together, and we use this sheetrock and wood and metal to meet under to protect us from weather. But we are the church. So then, what is the church's purpose? Well, Isaiah 53 said what your purpose is, and it's to glorify God. So then, all of people's, when we gather, all the people here, the church, our job is to glorify God. It's very simple. But we are on a mission, and that's where the Great Commission comes in. That we are, and this is Matthew 28, the very end, 19 through the end, says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So it's not a certain people, it's not just Jew or just Gentile or just this country, just that country. What God desires is for His word to go around the world. There is no people group that is exempt. There is no social class that is exempt. There is no color of skin. There is no amount of money made. There is no job title that they say, do not spread the word to them. This is for a unique people. This is for the world to hear the gospel. And then God will go about saving and redeeming. And so our mission is then to make sure that gospel is taught. Well, also part of, after you teach that gospel and people respond and God builds His church, then there's a part that says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am always with you till the end of the age. So there is then a gathering where there is teaching as well, in making those disciples and baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that is how the Lord builds His church. They're His redeemed, and only God builds a church. And that reminds us that we are not the ones that are saving people. We're not the saviors. We're pointing people to the Savior, telling them the good news of the Savior. It is not us that are saving people. And then so we're like, okay, so now we just spent all that time, some may say wasted all that time, talking about like this is the church. So now that we know what the church is, then we can go back to our question. What in the world are we doing? What in the world is the church doing? And so I use three words as tools. They're not intended to be the only three things the church does or anything like that, but three words as tools for us to constantly be reminded of what the church should be doing. And the first one was worship. Worship is the redeemed response. So if you're redeemed, it is your response to the truth of God's glory in our hearts, in our minds, in our desires overflowing in demonstrable acts of praise and deeds of love. And that is what the church should be doing, worshiping God. The second part, and we talked about these three things being like blades, right? Mixing together, agitating in the church, continuously moving. I initially had it designed as like this cycle, but I didn't want to think that, okay, we worshiped, now we're going to stop worshiping, and now we're going to grow, and now we're going to stop growing, and now we're going to love. Just constantly agitating and mixing in the church. The first one's worship, the second one is grow. Christian growth is called progressive sanctification. When you place your faith in Jesus, you do not become perfect instantaneously. And a lot of people are like, oh. And then the married people are like, we already knew that. You do not become perfect instantaneously. You progressively are changed more and more into the likeness of Christ in action, heart, and mind, not essence. That's an important part. There are progressive churches, and then also, I mean, so if you go to Northern California, there's a very popular church also that teaches that you become like little Jesuses, like little gods, and that you actually become more and more divine. No. The Bible does not teach that you and I are going to be divine, we're going to be little gods or anything like that. We are monotheistic. There is one God. We will not be a god, but that we are changed more into the likeness of Christ in action, heart, and mind. The Christian then works towards obedience and is empowered by the Spirit to effectively grow. That sentence is important because there is a lot of text in Scripture that talks about our work and energy towards doing good. The important part is that that is after the salvation part, right? We call it common grace beforehand, and then we call it good deeds after. And that is that we do these certain things, and there is growth, but it is empowered and only effective because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay. And then the third blade that constantly spins and agitates in the church is love. We went to Matthew 22, 36 through 40, and it says this. This is when one of the religious leaders came up and asked Jesus a question, trying to trap him. Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? And Jesus replies with this. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. In some of their texts, it says strength. It adds strength in there. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. So first off, we look at love God is in there, right? Love God and then love your neighbor. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. We're like, man, how can we summarize that easier? Is there an easier way to say it? Yeah. Love God with every ounce and scintilla of who you are. Everything about you, whether it's your thoughts, your desires, your hearts, your cares, your ambitions, everything that is you, you love God with everything. And that is what the supreme God, creator, sustainer of all things, jealous God asks of you and commands of you everything. And so some people say, well, like, you know, everything in moderation. Like, I don't actually see that in Scripture very often. I don't see this everything in moderation. What I see often is God demanding all of us. It goes on to use, and this is a summarization of this text. This text in Matthew 10:37 says, if you love your father or your mother more than you love me, you're not worthy of being mine. Or if you love your son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of being mine. And the idea is this, the things that naturally we love the most and that culturally acceptable that we love the most, and even after reading through Scripture, you're like, I should love these people a lot. It says, if you love them more than me, you're not worthy of me. So, and the example is like this family connection where we think like we love the most our family. He goes, no, you love me the most. That is the level of love and the priority of love is that in all things you love God the most. So then in Philippians 3, 7 through 11, we use that text to see what does it look like in a believer's life to love God. Let me read you this. This is worth our time. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because what Christ has done. So these things that once were valuable, when we begin to love God, we begin to see what is valuable. And we used to think these things were worth something, but now we're like, those are valueless in comparison to how valuable Christ is and what he's done. Verse 8, yes, everything else is worthless when compared to this, the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So this is talking about what's happening inside the believer, right? Used to have these other values. Well, this is important and God is important. Everything in moderation, this and that. And it gets to this point where this love for God takes over everything in a level of importance and level of love. And that in the infinite value of knowing Christ, everything else is worthless. Like if I can't have that, I would sacrifice all of this to have that. Because this is the most important. For his sake, I've discarded everything else. I can't count it all as garbage so that I could what? Gain Christ. I would give everything if I could just gain Christ. There is nothing more important. There's nothing even in that category. There's no argument about it. Everything that I care and love about is culminated in who Jesus is. And out of that, there is a love then that we're called into, which we'll get to in a second, for other people. But let us make no mistake that the top of that, and in a unique way itself, is love for God. It goes on to say, I no longer count my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. Not by works in Christ, by faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with him depends on faith. I want to know Christ. I want to experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. And what we see in the life of a believer, what this love looks like, is this treasuring and knowing and valuing Christ over all things. And so our next question that always comes up, without exception, always comes up. Somebody will say, you know, in a private conversation, in an email, or like 3 months down the road, they'll come back and be like, hey, I just have a question. And this is the question. How do I get that? I want that. I want that treasuring. I want that valuing. I want that emotional response based upon truth. I want that in me. I want that obedience in me also. How do I get that? And we talked about that story we use in Luke chapter 7 that I think does a really good job of bringing out what fuels that love. And it was Jesus is reclining and eating with Simon. And this woman comes in and begins to weep over the feet of Jesus. And it was pretty common in that culture that if you really cared about somebody or respected that person, that you would give them a little bowl of water that they can wash their feet, wash their own feet. You know, it's just care, like wash your feet. And if we imagine dirt roads and flip-flops and that's all you're rolling with, then that matters, right? And so that was, you know, greeting somebody with a kiss. That matters, right? That shows respect and care and love. And we see this woman come and crying over the feet of Jesus. And she sees her tears falling upon Jesus' feet and thinks, like, I can use my tears to wash Jesus' feet. And so then she uses her hair and the tears and washes Jesus' feet. And what would possess somebody, what brings somebody to that point of adoration where they'll do that for somebody? And Jesus calls it out. He says, I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven, so she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows little love. An idea of this, we are all forgiven something tremendous when we place our faith in Christ. But when we are more intimately acquainted with our fallenness, more intimately acquainted with our sinfulness, more intimately acquainted with our need for Jesus, that's what fuels this love and what we saw up in Philippians 3, 7 through 11. That's what fuels that. And many of us are like, no, I want to stay away from ever acknowledging any sin or wrongness, right? And we do that in our marriages and our friendships and other relationships, in our own life and mental health. We're like, no, I just want to ignore those things. They bring me down so much. But when you, in the relationship with Christ, when you see, look at all of the horrific things that I have done to the creator of the universe, and that creator loved me so much that he sent his son, part of the triune God, God becoming man, and then to live the life that we should have when we failed in our place, and then dying on the cross in our place again because he loved us, and suffering on that cross, real blood, real pain, real crying out because he loved you. That's what then produces that love for God in the heart of man. It goes on. The second part of that Matthew text talks about loving our neighbor. And for the sake of time, I'm going to skim over this. You have to go back and listen to that sermon also. But in Matthew, it says, and love your neighbor as yourself. In Matthew chapter 5, he goes on to say, you've heard it said, like, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Like, but I tell you, love your neighbor. He's like, but also love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, we don't really have a lot of heavy persecution, but imagine we are in the Middle East and we're handing babies over the fence to Marines because we're afraid we're going to die. We just want our kids to be able to survive. They won't take us, but at least take my baby. And we're supposed to be praying for the ones coming at us with machetes and guns and having some level of love for them in the sake that, like, you need Jesus. We want you to be adopted as sons and daughters into this family also. That is nearly incomprehensible love without the exception of Jesus' work on the cross. That's the example we see it. There's no one else you'll see that does something like this, that gives an example of loving somebody like that, as well as Jesus Christ did on the cross. God dying for man on the cross and then raising from the dead. So our natural question was like, okay, fine, got it. Who's our neighbor though? Like, I'm going to give you a 3-house max. You give me 3 houses, I'll love those neighbors. And we look at Luke chapter 10, and there's this man from Jerusalem going to Jericho. He's robbed. He's beat up. He's literally left naked and bloody on the side of the road. And, I mean, he's obviously lost that fight. He needs help. You see a priest go by. Does he offer any help? No, he doesn't. The Levite goes by. Does he offer any help? No, he doesn't. And then there's a Samaritan, meaning he is traveling. He's not from that area. He's a visitor just coming into the town, and yet he sees this man beating him bloody. And Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the to who fell among the robbers? And this guy says, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you go and go likewise. You go and do likewise. Meaning, yes. So then who's the neighbor? The neighbor does not depend about your location at your residence. It is about the location of you. Your neighbor, what we're called to love, you're not given a 3-house maximum. Your neighbor are the people around you, wherever you are. That's a tall order. How could I possibly do that? The only way you get through that question is looking at what Jesus did for mankind. And then at the very end of Galatians in chapter 6, you see this little interesting note where Paul says, to especially love those in the family of faith. So yeah, love God and then love people. In that love people, 2 categories. One is outside the church. And then there's this note given in Galatians and other places, but in Galatians we see it, where there's a special attention given to those of us in this room, loving each other. John 13:31-35 says, as Judas left the room, Jesus said, the time has come for a son of man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him. And since God receives glory because of the son, he will give glory, he'll give his own glory to the son, and he will do so at once. Dear children, I will be with you only a little longer, so he's leaving. And as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you can't come where I'm going. So now I'm giving you a new command, love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples. So this new command, the new command is not to love your neighbor, love the people around you, right? Because that's, you know, we can look back in Leviticus in chapter 19 and we know that there was that command and then all these little rules given, like this is how you do that then. This is the example. I'm going to write down the example of how you love people here. The difference is this. He says, love each other just as I've loved you. So now the example of how to love is not like this written law, like the do's and don'ts here. It's like now, love one another, continue to do that as I have loved you. So now the level has changed now, the example has changed now, because now it's like the way I loved you, and we're like, well, how did God love us? Well, superior to us, God, right, not man, creator, creation, he then gives the ultimate price, literally lays down his life in love for the world. And so now there is that example. That is the standard of love for which we love each other. And then he says this, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Now, I think there's two things happening. One is when you see the church really loving the way Jesus loved, that is going to be out of this world. That's going to be something separate. That's going to be something holy. They're going to look at you and be like, that is set apart, that is different. So they're going to know that we're his disciples. But also, how did they know that they were Jesus' disciples before? It's like, oh, look, there's Jesus and there's his disciples. Because Jesus is walking, and oh, look, there's his little crew, his squad behind him, the disciples. So now when Jesus is leaving, right, the whole context before that is Jesus is leaving. You can't come where I'm going. You're going to search for me, but you can't come with me. The badge of a Christian, the mark of a Christian, is commanded by Jesus to be love. And that badge is loving each other and loving God. But the immediate context is loving each other. That the way we love each other, they're going to be like, those are Jesus' disciples. And I think that if there's anything highlighted where the church has failed in general, it's going to be that. I think that we have came in very short in that area. I do not think the world looks at the church and says, you know, like, what marks a Christian? I don't think the world's going to say, their love. Now, there's several implications that we're not going to cover, but I think there's reasons for that, and maybe it's not as bad as it seems. But still, we should be marked by love. And if we were going to ask the why, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, it says, dear friends, since God loved us that much, and this is after it talks about everything Jesus has done, we surely ought to love one another. Right? And there it is, right? You have no excuse. Because we're like, well, this person's my enemy. This person's so unlovable. They don't love me. They're not on my team. They persecute me. They don't even care about me, but they hurt me. They took advantage of me one time. To which we say, so did you to Christ. And yet he's still loved and he's that example. So that is no excuse. That's why the Bible says love your enemies, because there is no excuse. Love your neighbor. Well, love your neighbors that do this and that. No, love your neighbor. Love the people around you. Now, I will say this also, and we won't spend a lot of time on this, but sometimes love includes difficult conversations. Sometimes love looks like confronting a brother or sister in Christ over something for the sake of their own relationship with the Creator. And sometimes love is being very sacrificial. And then CJ went through and really unwrapped that for us. You'd have to go back and listen to that sermon too. How do we love? I think 1 Corinthians 13, if used in context, is actually a better place to be used with how we love rather than at a marriage ceremony. A better application is for this sermon right here. So then we get to this point. How the church is built, who the church is, who builds the church, and then these three blades that should be continuously moving in the church. And we're asking ourselves, so what in the world are we doing, and what should we be doing? Well, why do we send money to support missionaries overseas? Why do we go sing, preach, and visit at the rest homes in our county? Why do we pray together here on Sunday mornings, sing songs, and study the Word? Why do we work with wood angels and provide wood to people who need heat in their homes? Why do we have youth ministry and children's ministry and men's groups and women's groups? Why do we do dinner theater? Why do we do business meetings and elders' meetings and staff meetings? Why do we call and visit the elderly at Cornerstone who can no longer visit here in person? Why do we support the local food bank financially and with our labor? Why do we help people cut up fallen trees, repair roofs, find leaks in attics, kill rattlesnakes, repair vehicles, replace doors? Why do we do meal trains for people suffering, prayer chains for the grieving, and welcome teams for the new? Why do we confront each other in sin? Why do we press each other into obedience in the Word? And why do we talk to our coworkers and neighbors about who Jesus is? Why do we buy resources like Bibles and commentaries and Bible studies and give them away? Why do we budget for our pastors to be educated and trained? And why do we do Christmas Eve services and sing songs to Jesus? Why do we have snacks and potlucks and barbecues and dinners at our homes? Why do we pray for our enemies and our persecutors? Why do we carefully pick out songs that we sing in this service? Why do we have Cornerstone prayer and care team? Why do we have small groups? Why do we play soccer in Ione, Sacramento, and Malawi? Why do we put floats in Ione Christmas Parade? Why do we glorify God in all that we do? Why do we so intensely love God and love people? Why do we give of our time, our talents, and our treasures? Why do we do movie nights at Cornerstone, put banners on the street, and do Awana for elementary kids? Why do we do what we do? Because we are the church, and this is what we are doing in this world. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for blessing myself and this congregation with this sermon series. Being able to get a good long look at what the church should be doing and what the church is. Although it wasn't exhaustive, I pray that there would be very pointed parts that change the church. And when I mean the church, change us sitting here. So we will more and more reflect who you are and more be obedient to your word and more love you and love the people around us. I pray that we would worship you well and that our hearts would be in the correct place for worship. And I pray that we would be a church that continues to grow through the process of sanctification empowered by your Spirit, and that numerically more people will be added to your kingdom, not because we have a great welcome team, but because you are a good God. Father, we love you, and in Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.